Encourage you to take out your Bibles, and if you don't have one, there should be one under the seat close by, and follow along in this, in our text this morning, which is John chapter 11, verses 47 to 57. As we're coming to the end of this chapter, I think it's good to step back and remember that John wrote this gospel about 50 years after Jesus lived, and John seems to be writing to those who have heard of Jesus already. I don't think he's trying to introduce them to a person they don't know. Perhaps they've heard of Jesus from some of those who have believed in Jesus and are spreading out through the Roman Empire at this point, and they are proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God, the true Messiah. But perhaps those John's writing to have also heard a conflicting report from those who cast doubt on his true identity as the Messiah, but particularly, it seems, John is concerned with a misidentification that Jesus somehow is not the Son of God. And Jesus being the Son of God is John's primary emphasis, and so he writes this gospel to dispel the misconceptions by recording Jesus' actual words and works. Not as much like the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, of Jesus' moral teachings and his talk of the kingdom of God, but John centers on Jesus' self-identification, that he was in fact the Son of God, God himself in human flesh, and then how Jesus' works actually validated those claims right before the people. He showed his divine authority. He showed his divine power. And nowhere is this more clear than in John chapter 11. Jesus has just raised a man from the grave. I mean, Lazarus was dead, buried 4 days ago. And Jesus comes along and calls him back to life. He exerts divine authority. He overcomes death. Death is God's judgment on mankind for our rebellions against him. And Jesus undoes this right there in the midst of life. And he attaches to it this profound declaration in John 11, 25 and 26. I am the resurrection and the life. And whoever believes in me will never die eternally. So how did the very people who saw and heard him say such things, how did they respond that day? Well, the same way they were responding in the days that John wrote this gospel, and the same way they respond to Jesus today. Some believed, and some unbelieved, refused to believe, rejected him. And so in the culminating verses of this chapter, John shows us that, and then continues to show the unbelieving heart on full display, really man at his worst, as we'll see. But at the same time, John shows us God at his best, all in a subtle way that we who are reading John's gospel would be confronted both with the reality of who Jesus is and then the question, so who are you with? Are you with those who believe, or are you with those who reject Jesus? Let's read the text itself. Jesus, having just called Lazarus from the tomb, John records in verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. The rulers of Israel here, in the full flowering of their unbelief in the face of very clear evidence, they scheme together to kill the Son of God. This is man at his worst. And yet, as we read the text, in the middle of it, God is asserting his own sovereign power and prerogative to use their very decision, even the very words of their high leader, Caiaphas, to express and then bring about his greatest work. What we know is the good news of Jesus, the Son of God. This is God at his best. And so let's look at both of these things and really stare them down. Both man at his worst and God at his best. First, man at his worst. And John's showing us here kind of the underbelly, the ugly portrait of unbelieving men. And I say it's man at his worst, but if you're from unbelieving man's perspective, this is the high achievement. This is the grand self-actualization of the great desire of mankind since the time of Adam to be like God and throw God's overruling off of them and be fully free. I mean, wasn't that Adam and Eve's sinful desire? Wasn't that how the serpent tempted them? You will be like God, unaccountable to his revelation. Do your own thing. And this has really been the sinful bent of every man's heart since. We see it all around us every day. Unfortunately, I have to say, we even see it in ourselves way too often. We just want to do our own thing. And here, it's exposed for us in bold relief in this deep hypocrisy and almost kind of insane kind of blindness of the historic leaders of the Jewish nation in that time. These who condemned Jesus to the cross. And John shows it to us here, I think, so that to those whom he's writing, those who are hearing various portraits of Jesus, those who doubt him and those who believe in him, they would stop listening to the insane doubts and that these very men, these who condemned Jesus to the cross, foist on the human race. He's not really the Son of God. He does miracles by the power of Satan. It's these men who came up with those doubts. And John doesn't want anyone to listen to those voices anymore. That's still circulating 50 years after Jesus' life. It's still circulating 2,000 years later, or even today. Because here's the reality. Listen, unless we fully cast off Adam's great desire to be like God and to be free from God, then we're going to be subject to the lies and the doubts of unbelieving men. We're going to find unbelief finding a place in our own hearts. So, John's writing this so that we would be warned. We would stare in the ugly face of unbelief and recognize it for what it is. I want to show you five characteristics in the words and the actions of these men that really, it's just characteristics of unbelieving men. First, they ignore God's revelation. Verse 46, some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. They saw him bring a dead man back to life. And they just, it's like they totally ignore it. It's like it didn't even happen, except that we need to go tell the Pharisees this happened. They need to do something about this. They'll want to know this. They didn't believe. They went and ratted Jesus out to the Pharisees. God revealed his own son and his son's power and in Jesus' own words to them. It was like it was nothing. They ignored God's revelation, and we see it in the council as well. As they gather, verse 47, they said, well, what are we to do? This man performs many signs. They even admitted it with their own mouth. That he, in John's gospel, I mean, we've seen it. He's turned water into wine. He healed a royal official's son. He made a lame man walk, a blind man see. He fed 5,000 on a hillside. He walked on water. Now he's raising a man from the dead. And if they hadn't personally witnessed each of these seven that John records, I mean, the other gospels record hundreds, if not thousands, of such miracles that Jesus done all over the countryside. And not just by him, but also by his own disciples. It's impossible to ignore. And yet, what do these men say? This man performs many signs. You could tell they didn't. It wasn't that they didn't know he was doing such things. They refused to respond to it. They ignored what it told them. And this is the blindness that unbelief causes. The old adage goes, there are none so blind as those who will not see. That's the case here. These men who were positioned in the best possible place to see everything that's happening in Israel and know about it, they saw it, but they refused to accept it. They ignored God's revelation of his son. John writes his gospel so that we would be warned about the nature of unbelief that seems to find natural residence in our heart, so that we would not ignore God's revelation. John's writing was part of that. It's fully possible and also fully sinful to be shown God's revelation and then walk away as if it never happened. Second characteristic we see here in these men and in unbelief is that they arrogantly tried to manage God. Look at verse 48. If we let him go on like this, I just find that almost hilarious. If we let him go on like this, this is a man who has power over demons. This is a man who walks on water. This is a man who raises the dead back to life. And they're saying, well, we're the ones who are letting him go on like this. We're the ones who kind of have control over him, after all. He would only be doing his work because we're permitting him to be doing it. All of their deliberations here is predicated on the belief that they believe they're giving Jesus permission to operate. He was on their leash, and they could yank his chain anytime they wanted. What foolishness. What kind of authority do you think you have over one who has exhibited divine power like this? And yet it's this same kind of arrogance that resides deep in every human heart that thinks we can manage God. We can take him as part and receive from him when we want, but then we can kind of ignore him and not pay any attention to him when it becomes inconvenient for us. This is unbelief. This is reminiscent of the tower builders at Babel in Genesis chapter 11. God told them after the flood, I want you to spread out over the whole earth. And they say, hey, let's burn bricks and build a tower so that we won't spread out all over the whole earth. God just sent the flood. And yet they ignore that, and they think we can just manage God. He told us to do something, but we'll do something different. We'll build a tower that goes up into heaven. It's typical, honestly, of every form of human government in sinful men, even down to our own day. Government wanting to tell God's church what they can and cannot do. We'll tolerate you until we won't, and then we'll tell you what you have to do. This is arrogantly managing God. It's just the nature of unbelief, though. Thinking you can relegate to God to a place where you can pull him in when you need him. Third, we see their words and their actions being entirely human-centric, or we might say man-centered. Again, verse 48, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. I mean, it shows right there who is their regard for. Who are they concerned about? It's not God. It's the Romans. The Romans was their anxiety. Having no regard for God, then all that's left is human authority, human power, what the Romans might do to them. And this is the unbelieving heart by definition. It cuts God out of the equation. They have no belief, no thought of God when any decision is to be made. And what each of us needs to realize, though, is that it's our sinful default to be captivated by human power and authority around us, and approval, and seeking that approval, and overly concerned what unbelieving men might think of you or do to you. And yet in doing so, we just forget what ought to be every soul's greatest concern. What does my Creator think of me? Do I have my Creator's approval? Forget men. What about God? It is the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. And once you say that, then you crave men's approval. Even worse than being, though, committed humanists, these were, number four, self-centric. Look at what they say in verse 48. The Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Their primary concern was their own position of power and authority and influence among their own countrymen. This term, our place, I mean, some would say it refers to the temple. They'll come and destroy the temple or take over the temple, and this is what's precious to us. I don't think that's what they're saying. I think they're saying our place here, kind of ruling and running the temple that gives us the position of power and authority over all our countrymen. It's our influence. This is the council saying this, not Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest. He was in charge of the temple. They were just the leading rulers of Jerusalem, this council of 70 Sanhedrin. Our place. And then they say, our nation. I don't think there's altruism in their voice, the concern for their fellow countrymen here. They saw the nation as belonging to them. This council, our nation, and their concerns with the Romans might not take away the nation of Israel, but take away the nation of Israel from them. Self-centric is their concerns. And you hear it in Caiaphas' words there in verse 50 as well. Do you not understand? It is better for you, speaking to the council, the Supreme Court of Israel. It's better for you men personally. He's not saying it's better for you, the Jews. He is a Jew. He's saying to the council, it's better for you personally if we do away with this guy. He's calling them to act on their own best interest, but really his own best interest. This person, Caiaphas, a little background on this particular man. He was the high priest, John tells us, in that year. But John's not saying only that year. He's just saying in this particular time when Jesus was tried and crucified, Caiaphas was the high priest. He actually was high priest from A.D. 18 to A.D. 36, before Jesus came into ministry and into the years afterwards. He was a man of Jewish priestly descent, and yet he was appointed to that position by the Romans, who had taken over the Jewish nation. He himself was appointed after his father-in-law, Annas, and several family members in between, had been deposed, taken out of that position by the Roman governor. His father-in-law, Annas, had ruled for over a decade earlier, and now Caiaphas was the man in the position. such appointments in the Jewish state, kind of like tax collectors or anything else that the Romans had or took authority over, they were gained by significant amounts of political maneuvering, but also, historians tell us, by the requisite bribe, and certainly being the highest position in the Jewish state took a very healthy bribe to get into that position. It really didn't matter, though, how much the bribe cost, because Annas had figured out that if you're the highest position and you're responsible for the temple, which carries a religious pull for all Jews to come, then it could make you as wealthy as you wanted to be. Historians record that Annas was a very wealthy power broker. He was like the godfather of the high priest enterprise in those days. He maintained his position of influence even after he was deposed, and that's why when we'll read of the trial of Jesus, they take him to Annas first, and then they take him to Caiaphas and the council. Annas assured that five of his relatives served as high priests in the coming years after him, all the way up to the eve of Jerusalem's destruction in AD 68. Much of Annas' wealth came from taking advantage of his priestly high position, his temple authority. Historians record that there were four different shops or bazaars kind of arranged on the Mount of Olives across the valley from the temple, where when all the Jews came up three times a year to the feasts, they had to bring sacrificial animals, and Annas set up his little shops over there to sell them pre-approved, spotless animals at a premium, of course, to all the feast comers. And then he also is the one who ran the money-changing shops in the temple courtyard as well, where people would bring their pagan money with Roman coins, and exchange them for temple tokens that would be acceptable to give in offering or to buy sacrificial animals. Of course, you can charge an exorbitant rate for that because you require that everyone has it. The Talmud actually records a popular poem. The Talmud's the kind of writings of the Jewish rabbis of the time. A popular poem about this particular man. It goes like this: woe to the house of Annas, woe to their serpent's hiss. They are high priests, their sons are keepers of the treasury, their sons-in-law are guardians of the temple, and their servants beat the people with staves. I mean, even their high priestly garments was only a thin veneer over the wickedness that was in these men's hearts. And in Jesus' time, it was Caiaphas who was the front man for Annas and his household, his racket. And so Caiaphas, more than anyone, knew he only served at the pleasure of Rome and at the pleasure of Annas as well. And so when he is speaking here, being human-centric and self-centric, he knew that if the people went after Jesus and the Romans perceived that Jesus was actually the true leader of the Jewish people, his very well-crafted chiasphere would crumble around him. And with it, his place and his benefit and his prestige and his reputation and his wealth. And this is what he means by, don't you understand it's better for you, meaning it's better for me. This is the nature of the unbelieving heart. No matter the veneer, it all ends up being about me. Always having one's own chiasphere to protect at any cost. And now we see where being consumed with such self-interest is always going to lead. It leads to wicked scheming. Better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. What's he saying? He's saying, look, if the Romans remove me from power in favor of Jesus, or because Jesus is causing such a ruckus that we can't control, if the Romans come and remove me from power, the whole nation is going to perish. Now, that's just not true. All that it would mean if the Romans removed him from power is that he wouldn't be in power. But he considers it a disaster for the whole nation if his chiasphere crumbles? See, this is the kind of arrogant blindness that ignoring God's revelation, cutting God out of the equation, thinking you can manage God, even his temple, for your own benefit, only worrying about men, being self-centric, it leads you to just this kind of blindness. And out of such arrogance is going to come wicked plans. He actually mocks, verse 49, the rest of the entire Sanhedrin. Look, you guys know nothing at all. You're sitting over here wringing your hands about this Jesus fellow. I'm the only one with knowledge of what to do. And I'll tell you, stop wringing your hands, you foolish council, and just kill the man. Just the blatancy. I mean, the task of the Sanhedrin was justice for all. This is where God had assigned human government, like all human government, to the task of punishing the evildoer and promoting the good man. That's what human government's for. But here, they're the ones doing wickedness. They listened to Caiaphas. They agreed with him. And verse 53, so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. They weren't just thinking it might be a good idea. They made the decision. We'll kill him. There's no trial. No witnesses were brought in about what Jesus has or hasn't done. There was no indictment of any wrongdoing against Jesus, simply that he performs many signs. But they used their God-given human authority to issue a death sentence to this man. Why? Because it was better for them to do so. This goes just how to show just how much of a farce the human trial was of Jesus just a few weeks later when they do arrest him. The sentence had already been predetermined. How do you have a trial when a sentence has already been issued? Kill him. This is the wicked scheming, I would just say, to the highest degree. Not only because it's the highest court, instigated by the highest leader of God's chosen people, but it's done for their own personal benefit, kind of cloaking their own personal benefit in the ruling of the Supreme Court of the land. And this is not just a man they're deciding to kill, an innocent man, but also the Son of God and one who has clearly demonstrated himself to be the Son of God. This is the height of man's wickedness. It's despicable. It's horrible. But do you see what John's doing by laying it in front of us here? He's just showed us Jesus, the glorious Son of God, come in human flesh as the one in whom we must believe if we are to have life. And he's exposing the ugliness of those who refuse Jesus. And in doing so, he's essentially saying, look, are you going to join yourself with these sorts? If you do, if you refuse to believe Jesus, then you're ignoring God's plain revelation. I mean, it's written in black and white for us, once and for all. It's here. You're arrogantly thinking you can manage God, you can know about God, but I'll keep him at bay. I'm not going to believe. That kind of might cost me too much. And having cut God out of the picture, all you're left with is to live by man's approval, to live for your own benefit, and ultimately you'll find yourself engaging in wicked schemes, even if you only recognize that the wicked scheme is to reject the Son of God at all costs. That's what John's showing us here. And this is the same thing Psalm chapter 2 asks. Why do the nations rage like this? Why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying what essentially Adam and Eve said, let's burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. That's exactly what's happening here, and it's exactly what happens in all unbelief. And how does the Lord respond to that? Well, Psalm 2. He who sits in heaven laughs. That's what John's about to show us. It's when men are at their worst that we see God at his best. Let's consider it. Verse 51. John reveals to us what's not obviously apparent in Caiaphas' words, and that is, he did not say this of his own accord. But being high priest that year, he prophesied. He spoke what God is revealing to men. This is a case of what theologians call providence, or maybe more technically called concurrence. But we typically use the word providence. And the definition is that God works cooperatively with his creatures to cause and direct their every act to accomplish his purposes in such a way that men, they're fully responsible to God, but God is free from sin. Because this involves not just their every action, but even their evil actions. They're doing it, and they're responsible to God for it. But God is in control of it, using it for his own purposes, despite whatever their evil intent is. Working behind the scenes to direct the outcome. The individual's tangibly doing the action, but God is in control. Now, this is different than God working miracles, like Jesus was raising from the dead. He didn't need to cooperate with anyone in order to do that. That's a miracle. This is different. This is how God is at work in the world, providentially, we say. Where God is the not the visible actor, but the invisible actor. He's the direct one who's doing it, but he works invisibly to superintend the direct actions of men to accomplish his purposes. And here, what John tells us is that God uses not only the wicked intent of Caiaphas in his mind and his heart, but God so works that the very words that come out of Caiaphas' mouth are issuing a direct prophecy about Jesus' primary work, dying in the place of God's people and doing so in a way that's actually better for them than if he didn't die. Exactly the opposite of what Caiaphas was trying to accomplish, God is working providentially to bring about, and even prophesies it through Caiaphas' own words ahead of time. Man, as I see it, this is God in his most glorious best. Not only able in and of himself to accomplish whatever he wants by miraculous means, as Rob read for us, Psalm 115, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. That's true. But actually here, taking the free and volitional acts of a wicked man, those even an act most directly contrary to his revealed will, and causing those acts to fully concur with his ultimate sovereign plan and purpose for his son, I mean, this is incredible. It's marvelous. It's glorious. It's God at his best. And here's the interesting part. Because God does not change, he's always at his best. He's doing this constantly. This is all he does. Everything that happens around is an act of God's providence. How do we know that? Because not only he's in the heavens and does whatever he pleases, but Romans chapter 8, verse 28, Paul says, look, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. How? They just happen to work together for good. No. God works them for good. All things, even such things as Caiaphas intended here. This is what we need to never forget. That even in the circumstances of our life, when we see man at his worst, God is at his best. When man's up to his worst, we should know God is up to his best. He is providentially ruling all things. That's why the prophet Isaiah says in chapter 2, stop regarding man. Stop being like these people. Stop exhibiting such unbelief where all you're concerned about is what people are doing around you. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils are the breath of life. They have to keep breathing, you know, just to keep alive. You shouldn't pay any attention to them. You should pay attention to the one who gives life to man. And regard him. Worship God. Worship his Son, the one who is the resurrection and the life in and of himself. Our hope and our glory, no matter what men may do, is God. This is God at his best in his providential acting. It gives us great hope. But second, there's more. Even further, not only in his provident act, but in his prophesied plan. What he actually says he's going to do. What is he going to do? What is the plan that Caiaphas prophesies? The very core of the good news of Jesus himself. Jesus would die for the nation. Two reasons here that it's better that Jesus die. One is that God is providing him as a substitute. I think the most important word in verse 51 is the little word for. Jesus would die. That's not all that good. But it's that Jesus would die for his people, for the nation. It's the Greek preposition huper. It means in the place of, as a substitute for. And here is the glory of God at its highest. Not seen in just raw power. You know, like Psalm 19 says, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. I mean, just look at the stars. Just see what God does with the heavens. That does declare his glory. But here we see his glory in mercy and grace. Not just that he would rise from his throne with a grand display of supremacy like at the flood and destroy all men, or as is coming in the fires of hell. That's a raw display of God's power and glory. But now, his great work, his great glory is here. That the Son of God would leave his throne and by a gracious display of love come and do what no man has ever done. Lower himself to become a servant of all. As Jesus tells his disciples in Mark 10, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Even be the slave of all, to give his life a ransom for many. As Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5, a ransom for all mankind. Mankind's only ransom. Or as John says here, for all the children of God scattered abroad. A ransom. It's a payment for one who finds themselves captured in war or have gotten themselves so in debt that they can't pay it back. And so a relative or, you know, a king has to come and pay the ransom to get his soldiers back or to pay the ransom price to get your family members back from their own self-imposed debt. But Jesus doesn't come and make the payment. Jesus is the payment. He would die for his people, in the place of God's one and only Son, God's beloved, his glory, to stand huper, in the place of who? Oh, my best soldiers, the best among the race of Adam, the highest of the crops that the earth has produced in the human race. No, that's not who he came for. That's not who he paid the ransom for. Not worthy individuals. No, they're is none righteous among us. No, not one. God's best glory is this, that his only Son was crushed for rebels. Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and God laid on him the iniquity of us all, a substitute for what we deserved from God. That by the knowledge of him, Isaiah 53 continues, many such straying sheep will be accounted righteous, declared righteous, because he bore our sins in his body on the tree, the atoning sacrifice, the necessary death for our sins. Paul reasons with us in Romans 5. Look, one will scarcely die for a righteous man. You find a good man, I mean, you scarcely will find another who would die for him. But God, being rich in mercy, abundantly rich, infinitely rich, because of the great love with which he chose to love us, he demonstrates that love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, for the ungodly. Man at his worst. Yeah, that's us too. God at his best. How glorious this is. It's glorious and yet terrible to think of God's justice being poured out, like at the flood or in the fires of hell. And yet, his scriptures say that meeting out of justice, which was within the character and prerogative of God, but it's not his delight. It's not his eager work. In fact, it's presented in scripture as his alien work, the work he delays long over. He's not eager to mete out justice, but he's eager to mete out mercy. This is the glory of God. He delights in it. Luke 18 tells the parable of a beleaguered widow who goes to a judge for protection. And the human judge, he doesn't want to be bothered with her. But because she just bothers him so much and wears him out, fine, I'll help her out. That's kind of an odd parable. It's the conclusion that Jesus gives. Will God delay long over his people as they cry to him for mercy? He will not. But will he find faith on the earth? Will he find those who believe in him, who hope in him, who look to him for this, who see him as glorious in this, and cry out to him for such mercy? See, in Christ, we're guaranteed such mercy because God has already sent his Son to die in our place. Paul says in Romans 8:32, look, he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? See, this is the precious truth. This is God at his best. Is it just me saying so, or do you say so too? Jesus and his ministry for us is God's ultimate revelation of himself to us. That God, in incredible sovereign glory, here, he takes the wicked voice of a compromised leader of the Jews and he uses it to voice his own glorious, merciful plan. And then even later, as the Jewish leaders convince the whole nation to cry out, crucify him, crucify him, God takes that own cry and echoes it himself. Yes, crucify him. I send my Son to the cross. Not in despicable wickedness like the people cried out, but in absolute compassion and mercy on us does he cry it out. For the sins of this very nation. What a glorious, merciful God to provide a substitute of his own Son like that. And yet verse 52 says there's even more. Not only is it a plan to provide a substitute, but John echoes on to Caiaphas' words that God's plan is to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. My Son, God says, will not just be a sacrifice for sins. He will be a gathering place of unity for all who trust in him. Not only a unity that they would have individually with God, but with each other. Listen to how Jesus prays in John 17. We're going to get to John 17 eventually, but listen. Jesus prays, for their sake, Father, I have consecrated myself. He's saying this on the very eve of his death. For their sake, huper, I've consecrated myself, that they may be sanctified in the truth. This is why I'm about to die, so that they may be set apart in the truth, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, they may be in us, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Here's what I want you to notice from that deep desire of Jesus. It's not just something that's going to happen in heaven, that we would be sanctified just like he was set apart for the Lord, and neither that we would be unified, even perfectly unified. That's not something for just heaven, because Jesus says, I want them to be perfectly unified around me so that the world will see it and know that I love them and you love them, Father. Sanctified in the truth, unified around Christ. Just as, see, what Jesus is doing is he wants the world to recognize his glory, because that's the best for them. That brings eternal life to them. And this is why he came. And he wants to involve us in that work of displaying that glory. Just like the Father involves the Son in the best display of his glory by coming to die, so the Son involves us in displaying his glory by unifying us with one another around him. I don't know what you think your life is all about, but as a Christian, as one who has seen the Son of God, your life is about displaying to the rest of the world his glory as one who is sanctified and unified together in him. I want you to think through that purpose. I put some questions in the praxis down at the bottom of the sermon notes there to think through your sanctity and your unity and how this being together with one another is what Jesus came that we might die for, that he might gather into one the children of God. And I find it so interesting that John closes this chapter with a very, very just tangible, kind of earthly, immediate picture of God at his best in the very person of Jesus, responding humanly in the sphere he's in to these human leaders who have given an order to arrest him and all the people should turn him in. Verse 53, they made plans to put him to death and they issued an arrest order, arrogantly seeking to overthrow and manage God's Son. And what does Jesus do? Well, we just see Jesus in purposeful control. Look at verse 54. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. It's fascinating that Jesus is just a couple of miles from the epicenter of Jerusalem where this council met. I mean, he's from here to Hobby Lobby in Bethany. They could have had him right then. Jesus, in total control, says, no. The time of my death will be Passover. There's much prophetic importance to that time frame. And so I'm just going to go away. He wasn't cowering before men. He wasn't directing all his steps because of what the men might do. He didn't serve at the pleasure of the council nor the Romans. He always did the will of the Father. And so Jesus just says, I'm going to Ephraim right now. And the people, well, what are they going to think? I mean, they kind of perceive it as weakness in Jesus. He's gone away. In verse 56, they're looking for Jesus when the Passover comes. And they stood in the temple and they're asking themselves, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? I mean, they expect him not to come under such circumstances. They perceive it as weakness and fear. What do you think? You've been reading John's gospel with me. How do you see Jesus so far? Does Jesus cower in the shadows? As if he himself only serves at the pleasure of the Jews? Or is he going to boldly appear? Is he going to do the will of his Father? Is he going to speak openly among them? Are we going to find Jesus, the Son of God, just like the sniveling, unbelieving men at their worst? Or is he going to show himself to be God at his best? Well, we'll keep reading and we'll see. As we've already sung, oh, what a friend we have in Jesus. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. Let's pray.